Welcome to the Sermon Ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Please turn to Matthew chapter 27 this morning. I'm going to read this in just a moment. I have a few opening remarks to make to kind of introduce where I'm going with the sermon today. Those who observe culture, human culture, missiologists. A missiologist is a person who studies how missionaries interact with various cultures around the world and trying to understand how to best present the gospel in those cultures. They help Christians think about these things. They teach us that most people groups throughout history and across the globe have operated in different cultural dynamics. Predominantly, there are three different cultural dynamics that people generally think in terms of. Now, you have to understand, we have to understand that we don't really, we live in a bubble. We really need to think differently about living in a bubble. We tend to think, well, this is the way everybody should think. Like me, you know, American, greatest place ever. There's a reality that there are thousands and thousands and thousands, millions of people really, in various cultures larger than ours, that have a very different way of looking at life and things than we do. And so missiologists, these are those who, they study these cultures. They try to understand them because we believe the Bible is cross-cultural. We believe it can fit into any cultural setting. And in their studies, they've discovered that there are three different kinds of cultural ways of thinking. They call it a fear-based culture, a shame-based culture, or a guilt-based culture. Now, you could easily put that in a positive spin. A fear-based culture could be a reward-based culture. A shame-based culture could be a honor-based culture, and a guilt-based, a justice-based culture. But those are the three kinds of cultural settings. A fear-based culture causes people in that culture, to society, to make choices mostly upon what will bring them safety and reward, whether they understand these things or not. Thus, fear-based societies are generally superstitious, believing in spirits and demons, and often worship and revere the mystical and mysterious. They think if we will, often those in a fear-based culture will say, if we will offer our sacrifices to the spirits or to the universe in such a way, we'll be safe, or bad things won't happen to us. Most, or many, I should say, third world cultures and animistic cultures are fear-based. They think in those terms. So if you come to them talking about justice and equity, they're going to say, but does it keep me safe at night? That's the way they're going to think about things. Shame-based or a guilt-based culture, I guess I'll look at next, looks at the world in a far more observable and testable perspective. Western cultures are generally described as guilt-based or justice-based. We look at our world from the perspective of a set of laws or rules of how things should and will function. And if we break those laws or rules or community standards, we sin, we say, or we are guilty, and thus if justice can be met, if restitution can be made, if forgiveness can then be achieved. And we often think those in guilt-based cultures, Western cultures, we often think very individualistically. One has committed a crime, they pay for their crime, it's all done. A shame-based culture or honor culture, which, interestingly enough, is probably one of the has probably the largest population of people that think this way in the world. It's primarily an Eastern type of way of thinking, an honor culture. Maybe you've brings to mind the honor culture of Japan, China, Southeast Asia. These are generally shame or honor based. What marks them as most unique from a guilt culture is those there are similarities. Is that the greatest failure in a shame-based culture is not that you broke the rules. It's that you brought shame upon yourself and upon your clan, upon your family. You brought embarrassment upon the community. That's the greatest sin in these shame-based cultures. They're highly collective and community oriented. You can understand why. Shame is an important part. And often those in shame-based cultures see nothing wrong with breaking what we would consider a great law, like suicide, if it preserves the family name or reduces shame. And that's where many of the Japanese-based culture of the committing suicide to preserve the shame. And in guilt-based cultures, we say, but how does that fix it? How does that solve it? And they think it does. It's the way of thinking. Now, what throws people off sometimes is they forget that we in the United States of America, we are a melting pot. And so we bear resemblances of all the different cultures in the world. And all three of those find themselves in our rule of law, our way of conducting ourselves. And yet we are predominantly guilt-based in our culture. We think in terms, we think of sin or we think of wrong. Our mind automatically goes to breaking of laws or standards. We go to that. We go to restitution. We go to justice. I only bring this up because when we look at our text today, it may not impact us the way it did, would have the first readers. God is sovereign over all the earth. It's not surprising to find elements of each sort of culture in God's revelation in the Word of God. It's not surprising to find elements of a guilt and justice way of thinking, of a shame way of thinking, of even a fear way of thinking. Because God's word crosses cultures. There's elements of all those cultures in the word of God. Or maybe we should put it this way. There's elements in God's word of all those kinds of cultures. Thus, those cultures express those things. God's word comes first. Yet, Hebrew culture, the Jewish culture, of which most of the Bible centers around, the Old Testament, clearly Jewish culture, right? The New Testament, maybe a little different because you have the influence of the proto-Western way of thinking, the Hellenization, the Greek way of thinking of things was more guilt-based than shame-based. But you have still the main actors as Jewish people, the disciples, the apostles, even Jesus himself, the Jewish person. To a Jewish-minded person, the ultimate sign that God had rejected a person was not just if he was guilty of the crime that he was accused of, but if he was cast out of the camp, taken out from the community, separated and shamed. That was evidence of God's ultimate rejection. You can read that in the Old Testament. By the way, if you're thinking through this idea of shame culture and you want to explore this more, read Isaiah 53 in light of the idea of a shame base. You'll see that most of Isaiah 53 is not about justice. It's about shame. It was a Hebrew culture, Hebrew way of thinking. As Westerners, then, when we talk about the crucifixion, we almost always emphasize the physical torment, right? It's one of the things we bring up mostly. Because to us in our society, in our way of thinking, physical pain is the ultimate expression of torment. The individual suffering physically. But if you were to talk to an Easterner, a person from Japan or Indonesia, perhaps even a Christian Jew today, and you ask them what the worst part about the crucifixion is, what they read it, what they see and pops out to them, they would likely tell you it was the shame of it all. The dishonoring of the Lord. That stands out to those who think in those terms. The mockery, the insults that Jesus experienced. Now, we do understand this too. I don't mishear what I'm saying. But I do not believe that we are able to empathize with the emotional and mental suffering of Christ the way, same way or in the same capacity that a Jewish person reading Matthew's account would be able to. It was ingrained in them. It's no wonder then that, for example, Luke, who was writing mainly to Gentiles, says little about the mental, emotional suffering of Christ and about the shame that he experienced. Luke says very little about that. But Matthew, our evangelist, writing mainly to a Jewish audience, in graphic detail, writes about the horrible ways Jesus was degraded and the many different people who sought to shame the Son of the Most High God. So as you read our text then today, try not to focus on the physical suffering, but try to notice the emotional, mental suffering of Christ. Notice the shame he experienced in his crucifixion. I'm going to back up a little bit and begin reading from our text last week in Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of the skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head the accusation written against him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, and wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself if you are the Son of God. Come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is King of Israel, let him come now down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Father, help us as we study this text of Scripture to be fair and true with what your word says, to be rightfully empathetic in what we read about the sufferings of Christ, and help us to go away changed and rejoicing today in Christ's sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen. Indeed, Christ suffered horrifically in three areas. Last week, we considered his physical torture. In 2 weeks, we will study his spiritual suffering, really the pinnacle of Christ's atoning work, his spiritual rejection by God. But today, I want to consider the emotional suffering of Christ. I want us to think about the mental anguish of the Son of God, shamed for sins he did not commit. The first group to degrade the Son of God that Matthew shows us are the soldiers. These heathen soldiers who inflicted such physical torment also sought to bring shame to the Son of God through their painful torture. From stripping him of his clothes and putting on a robe of royal color, to plaiting the crown of thorns upon his head to symbolize royal authority, to giving him the stick as a royal scepter, and then in shamefully ripping away the scepter from his hand and beating him with his own symbol of authority, bowing down and crying out, "Hail, King of the Jews." We looked at that last week in considering his physical sufferings, but as we left off in verse 34 last week, we begin again noticing the soldiers are still shaming him in 35. According to Roman law, the handful of executioners, usually around four from the garrison, would go out and perform the final execution. When they were chosen to do this, one of their rewards was they were able to have whatever the deceased left behind, his belongings. Jesus, in his meager belongings, remember he was quite poor, didn't have a place to lay his head, did not even have enough clothing to go around to divide amongst them. So they cast lots for his clothes. They threw dice for it. They didn't want to rip his clothes. They might as well do something with them. And it's not so much the mockery of casting lots for his clothes, but just consider the death of Christ, and people are throwing dice to see who gets what you have left. when they're done with their deed. Very degrading. They make a game of it. What else are we going to do with pass the time while we wait for this criminal to die? How about a game? How will we play? And so they play at the foot of the cross with dice for his few clothes that he has. Some Bible manuscripts have the fulfillment of verse 25. You notice if maybe you have a different translation there than I read. Some of them don't have that fulfillment verse there. It's just a difference in the texts behind the translation. We do find in the Gospel of John that John brings out, at least in all the texts, that this was to fulfill this Old Testament scripture. The Old Testament scripture that Psalm 22:18, describing the absolute desperate situation, the degrading nature. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. See, what's unique about fulfilling scripture with this is the soldiers are making a game out of it, but God has already determined it should happen. All throughout the crucifixion account, we have fulfillment scriptures. We have things that happen that are fulfilled. Why? Is it just so that people could identify Jesus as the one? Partly so, but mostly to prove and to show us that nothing is outside. None of the crucifixion is outside of the sovereign will of God. This is not an accident. This is not a tragedy. This is something that God determined thousands of years before. In fact, this is something that God determined before the foundation of the world, that Christ should suffer shame and the degradation, even to the minuscule point of soldiers throwing dice for his clothes. What a tremendous expression of God's wisdom. What a tremendous expression of God's sovereignty in the crucifixion of Christ. Our text tells us, then sitting down, they kept watch over him there, or more literally, sitting down, they guarded him. No, they didn't guard Jesus because they were afraid he might come down from the cross. Historical records have shown that in some rare cases, individuals survived crucifixions. If they could remember crucifixion, the intention was for the person to die of suffocation. And so if the person could be removed from the cross soon enough, yes, they would be damaged physically, but they might survive. And so they often had to guard so that none who were followers might come and try to rescue him. So these four soldiers sit down and pass the time guarding the dying body of the Son of God by playing a game. The Son of God is dying for their sin, yet they sit down to keep watch over him. When I was reading this, I couldn't help but think of how Jesus had asked his own disciples to sit and keep watch with him for 1 hour before his crucifixion and the agony in the garden. They could not, for they were asleep. And yet these soldiers, in their devastating, sinful duty, they can sit and watch until he dies. The degradation that Christ faces at the hand of the soldiers is only a degradation that first began at the hand of the politicians. Verse 37, it says, they put an accusation over his head, against him, written against him, an accusation against him. This is Jesus, King of the Jews. Who's the they? Well, it's the soldiers, but they didn't come up with this game. For John tells us that Pilate wrote it, and Pilate determined it should be put over his head. Oftentimes in a crucifixion, the list of crimes that an individual committed would be listed in order of what they did. Their most heinous crimes, murderer, thief, insurrectionist, atheist, all these things that a Roman might put up against there. And the inscription by Pilate not only reveals to us the absolute innocence of Christ, the best he could do was put up something true. And what is true is that he's King of the Jews. I mean, that's his crime. His crime is that he's good. His crime is that he's sovereign. In John, we read the account where it says that the Pharisees argued with Pilate over what he should put up. They wanted him to put up, he said he's King of the Jews. And Pilate, doing better than he knows how, he wasn't trying to be righteous in this, but he unknowingly is prophetic in expressing that indeed Jesus is the King of the Jews. They're crucifying their king. No, rather, Pilate is no doubt attempting mockery. He's attempting an insult against the Jews and an insult against Jesus. The one who calls himself King of the Jews hangs on a cross. The king hangs. Indeed, the very next verse points to the utter shame still being expressed by the politicians. Verse 38 says, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right hand and one on the left." What does this have to do with the degradation of Christ? Remember, Jesus took Barabbas' place. The word robber there is the word lestai. I looked at this several weeks ago. It means insurrectionist. The ultimate crime against Rome was to be an insurrectionist. No doubt Pilate could have put insurrectionist on the crime nailed above his head. Surely it said lestai on those two robbers. Not knowing what he's doing, God directs Pilate's hand to put king on Jesus's. And yet the king is not only hanging on a cross, but is hanging on a cross with two insurrectionists, two rebels beside him. And so the politician places Jesus along with the refuse of society. The worst of the worst. He's just one of them. And a text makes it very clear, one on the left hand and one on the right hand. Wanting us to see a picture of Jesus, the king, surrounded by criminals. He died with the wicked. We all long, if we stop to think about it, we all long for that perfect death. I mean, death is terrible. It's an enemy. But don't we all think about that from time to time, at least those of us that are getting older and older? Don't we think about that? And don't we want that death where we're sitting and laying in our bed and all of our children and grandchildren and friends are gathered around and we're passing on words of wisdom and then we just silently close our eyes and we go to heaven and everyone honors us at our death? Don't we want that kind of an end? And yet Jesus, he's surrounded not by his disciples. He's surrounded by criminals. He died without being vindicated in his lifetime. We see that because the text will tell us as the passerbys come by, they don't know who he is. Many of them are pilgrims from out of the area. They wag their heads. They look at him. And many of them heard of the trial. And they look and they say, "Look, he's between thieves. He's one of them." But it's not fair. It's not fair that he should be shamed that way. He was the king. Why is the king between the criminals? This so bothered Joseph of Arimathea that he begged the body. He went to great risk to himself to beg the body that he might not stay any longer between those criminals. Let us take it down. And so the politicians shame him. Matthew doesn't tell us, but if we read the other gospels, we see this. Matthew doesn't tell us, though, that Jesus being shamed with the criminals resulted in the eternal life for one of them. Let that sink in for just a moment. What if Jesus had not been so dishonored? What if one of those thieves, those rebels, had been preserved for another day of execution? Other gospels tell us that, especially Luke, who likes to note these kinds of things, notice how, though at first this criminal cast the same, blasphemed Jesus, he recognized his error. He saw, and somehow in his seeing, that the king is between the two. And he says, "We deserve this. He's done nothing." And he turns and he says to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, in his mercy and his grace, he's close enough to the criminal to say this. He's right there amongst him. And he says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Don't you think that that criminal, on the one hand, was quite grateful that Christ didn't have a less shameful death? Don't you think he was quite grateful that the Son of God died next to him? Eternally grateful? Don't ever despise the things that God brings, though they may be shameful. He uses the shameful to bring about his holy glory and even the salvation of this soul. But not only is he shamed by the politicians, by the soldiers, he's shamed by the pilgrims. Matthew keeps listing the people shaming him. Says as those who passed by blasphemed him, spoke evil against him, wagging their heads. He's degraded by his own people now. Pilate and the soldiers are Gentiles. But now his own, those who pass by. Who would be passing by outside Jerusalem in Passover day time? They're pilgrims. They're coming to the city. One like Simon, Cyrene, who was coming and going, getting ready for the Passover festival and the unleavened bread and all the feasting that is to be done in the remembering of God's deliverance. And when they see him, it says they wag their heads. Now that literally means they just shook their heads, but it's not just a matter of when we would think of shaking our heads. I did a little bit of study in this, and in their Hebrew culture, wagging the head was a very insolent gesture. It was the equivalent, you could say today, of someone casting someone off, rolling their eyes, turning their back on them. What a fool! His own people shame him. They do so not just by speaking against him and by wagging their heads, shaking their heads against him, but by recounting the thing that he was tried for. You destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. You say you who destroyed. You notice it's in the present tense. Oh, it looks you're doing a great job destroying the temple. It's standing there. You're hanging on the cross. You didn't win. You who destroy the temple and in 3 days raise it again. Save yourself. How are you going to destroy the temple if you die? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. They mock Christ's apparent helplessness, his inability in their minds to save even himself, and they echo the temptation of Satan himself, who, remember, first tempted Jesus with these words according to Matthew. If you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made into bread. One commentator noted that this is perhaps the last temptation for Christ. If you are the Son of God, he is. He is the Son of God. What they don't understand, and the irony is that he cannot save anyone if he saves himself. He would not be known to be the Son of God if he does come down from the cross. They see it wrongly. If he comes down, he cannot be their Savior. So he doesn't even listen to their words. He replies not to them. How easy it would have been if he came to save them. He came to save them, the pilgrims. And they're mocking him now. How easy it would have been to come off the cross, to cast off the shame they're casting at him, to prove that he is the Son of God. How dare they speak to him in such terms? He can show them that he is the temple of God. But Isaiah tells us that the Lamb would open not his mouth. So he doesn't respond. He's not only shamed by the pious, he's shamed by the pilgrims, he's shamed by the pious people. If you'll notice, the mockery moves from the Gentile soldiers and Pilate to the Jewish pilgrims and then to the pious religious leaders. And Matthew seems to want us to get an understanding of this because he repeats the shame that Christ bore. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking him with the scribes and the elders said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we will believe him. Did you catch that last part? Let him come down and we will believe him, as if he's to blame for their unbelief. The ones who crucify him now blame him for that they won't believe on him because he won't come down from their crucifixion. I mean, how many times has he proved that he can save himself from their plots? How many times did he disappear from their midst? How many times did he heal individuals? How many times did he bring back the dead? And they saw it. They know he's not powerless. In fact, it wasn't his powerlessness. It wasn't an inability that kept him on that cross. It was the greatest divine power of all that kept him on that cross. They view him as unable to come down. But my friends, it is the power of God that he didn't come down. Everything is screaming, come down from the cross. I like to think of it this way. They seem to think, the religious seem to think, that coming off the cross is the hardest thing that Jesus could do. Staying on the cross actually demonstrates his power and his divinity. What arrogance that they would mock him by blaming him for their unbelief. The second part of their mockery has to do with his claims to deity. He trusted in God. Let him, that is God, deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Literally, they're saying that his death, and most certainly the shameful, cursed death on a cross, is proof that he is not who he said he was. And that God is not pleased with him. Remember what I said about the Hebrew shame culture? The greatest evidence that one has sinned is that, and that God has rejected him, is when he is shamed and cast out by his own people. And now they're saying, look, this is evidence that God has rejected him. It's evidence that God has rejected him. If he will, God will not. God doesn't desire him, because God would not let the one who is the Son of God suffer in this manner. The shame that Christ experienced on the cross was the ultimate proof to these Hebrew leaders that he was rejected by God. Thus, they look at his naked body hanging there and conclude that they were right all along. He was the blasphemer. Oh, how hard it is for us to be misunderstood, to not defend ourselves, to be misrepresented and embarrassed, and to not try to explain it. But the love of Christ compels him to be woefully misrepresented and misunderstood for our sake. Now, he's rebuked and corrected the religious leaders before, hasn't he? Why doesn't he correct their wrong statements now? He's corrected their hypocrisy. He's corrected their lies. Why does he not rebuke them in this poison that's coming from their serpent lips? No, he's silent, saying nothing, allowing them to not only mock, but to misrepresent him, to shame him in front of all, because he will bear the shame of their sinful words in himself. Matthew seems intent to show us the shame of Christ to the point of saying, well, after this, what could be worse? Who possibly could shame him in a worse manner? The soldiers, Pilate, the pilgrims, the pious religious leaders, everybody's getting in on it, but he's not done. Verse 44, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. The fact that Matthew doesn't tell us about the thief that repented, instead, he just says the robbers did the same, is evidence that Matthew's intention is for us to see that it didn't end with the religious leaders. Even the criminals themselves get in on it. Now, what mockery? Now, just think about it with me for just a minute. What were those criminals themselves? What were the two insurrectionists doing while they're hanging on the cross? What would you be doing if you're hanging on a cross? Trying to survive. Trying to dull the pain in some way. And yet, they're emboldened to mock Jesus. To put it another way, he can't get a break. We expect the soldiers to do this. It's a little bit shocking that the religious leaders would be so base, to add insult to injury, but it's absolutely unbelievable that those suffering in the same capacity as he is would turn and mock him and degrade him. Do you get theologically what is being said here? From the greatest to the least, all are guilty. From the top to the bottom, every shame, every degradation, Jesus bore it on the cross. from the soldiers, from Pilate, to the people that Pilate killed. Everyone gets in. Why does the Holy Spirit even come to the point of being so tedious to spell out for us all the groups of people who mocked, degraded, and shamed Christ? I mean, you can't read Matthew's account and not see that his main point from verses 27 all the way through 44 is this despising and degradation that Christ experienced. And Matthew wants to bring this point home by saying, there's nobody left out of this, even the criminals. Does this have a practical or theological purpose in it? Is it just to cause us to say, that's sad? I wish that wouldn't happen. Or is there something here? Is there something that the Holy Spirit wants to see theologically and practically about the shame of Christ? Obviously, you know what my answer to that is. Absolutely. There's not a wasted word in the text of Scripture. So what does the Holy Spirit want us to see from the shame of Christ on the cross? I actually see three things that I believe that the Holy Spirit wants us to see. And the first one maybe is obvious and maybe isn't. I don't know where you are at this. But just to understand that sin is mentally and emotionally traumatic. Sin is mentally and emotionally traumatic. Christ not only suffered physically and spiritually because sin destroys us physically, right? Sin brings death, bodily death. And Christ will suffer the separation from God. He will suffer spiritually because sin brings separation from God. We read about that in our reading today. But do you understand that sin also requires an emotional, mental wage? Sin destroys the mind, the heart, the will. My friends, don't underestimate the mental and emotional effects of your sin upon those around you or upon yourselves. Our sin, our lust, our pride, our anger brings mental and emotional devastation to ourselves and those around us. We cannot take lightly the long-term destruction of the mind and heart that the slightest sin produces. Or to put it another way, sin brings mental trauma. It destroys the mind, the thought processes. Sin brings insanity. It devastates the heart. It rips through the soul with emotional pain, not just physical pain. In fact, I would assume that their experiences are probably normative experiences. And if you were to ask individuals, what's worse, suffering a physical torment of sickness or suffering a mental or emotional torment that sticks with you for your entire life? But don't devalue, don't take lightly the long-term effects of sin on your mental capacities and your emotional capacities, but don't devalue the ability of Christ to heal those emotional pains and mental trauma. Jesus has gone before you, and he walks with you, not only through your physical suffering brought by the curse of sin, not only through your spiritual suffering brought by the curse of sin, but he sympathetically walks with you through your mental and emotional trauma that comes from the sin of others against you or the sins that you have done yourself. He walks with you. He sympathizes in the emotional trauma of sin. He weeps with those who weep. Sin is emotionally traumatic, mentally traumatic. The cross proves that. But also we need to understand that all this degrading and all this shameful activity that we see by these individuals teaches us something else about sin. It not only is emotionally traumatic, sin is indeed degrading and shameful. Now, it is a sad thing that we even have to make these comments. But it is the truth especially in a culture in which we live today, in which we don't have sin, we struggle with problems. We're deeply flawed. We regret the circumstances that happened that are less than desirable. We have, as the scripture described in our culture, lost the ability to blush. Sin is something now that is celebrated as freedom, as liberating. But in reality, the slightest sin is shameful and degrading. You want to see what sin is? Look at Christ being mocked by criminals. That's what sin is. Shameful. You want to understand what our lightest little white lies or our selfishness is, our pride is? You want to understand what that sin is? View some soldiers playing a game with the bleeding body of Christ hanging above them. That's what sin is. It's not a game. It's shameful. What did Adam and Eve do as soon as they understood the rebellion against God? They ran and hid and they covered themselves. And they told God, this is why. He said, we were ashamed. I want to tell you something that I think is very important, brothers and sisters. The ability to be ashamed at your sin is a gift from God. The ability to blush and to say, and be embarrassed at wickedness is good. Our world wants to keep people from blushing. In so doing, they keep them from being healed. Because the first step in recovering from the shame of sin is understanding the shame of sin and feeling the shame of sin. Beloved of God, those who through adoption and are partakers of God's mercy, do you understand that though sin always brings shame, even after we have believed in Christ Jesus, we are ashamed of our sin. Our sin is still shameful no matter what it is. And yes, I believe we ought to be ashamed ourselves of our sinfulness. But for those who hide in Christ Jesus, even when we find ourselves ashamed of our lust, when we are ashamed of our thoughts, our bitterness, our foolish pride, for us who are hiding in Christ, understand God is not ashamed of you. What do we mean God is not ashamed of you? Does God delight in sin? Absolutely not. Look at the cross. Did God delight in sin? No, but you see, Jesus bore the shame. He bore the shame of God, so that God could look upon sinners and say, they're mine. They're mine. I love them. I don't love them because of them. I love them because of my Son. And He took their shame in Himself. God doesn't delight in sin. Sin is always shameful. But when God sees sinners covered by the grace of Jesus Christ, He is not ashamed to call us brothers. Do you believe that? That God is not ashamed of you. He delights in you when you are hid in Christ. Christ took the shame of your sin before the holy God, and He bore it without complaint. And He, in love, ashamed before our Father in our place, brings us freedom. Finally, the cross, the shame of the cross, indeed shows that Christ was cursed by God. This is what the Jews thought, right? They understood that He was shamed. Why did they think that? Why did they think especially the cross was particularly shameful? They considered the cross to be particularly shameful because of a passage of scripture in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 21, 22 through 23, frame the Jewish view of shame. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. The degradation and shame that Christ experienced was but further proof to those who watched him die, and for us who read about his death, that Christ was indeed cursed by God. A theme that Matthew will quickly get to in the next paragraph, the rejection of Jesus by the Father. But as we pause to consider that in his shame, Christ ultimately experiences the full rejection of the holy God and Father for sin he did not do. The pious and the pilgrims wag their heads because this Messiah clearly is rejected by God. I mean, look at the shame and degradation he is experiencing, they thought. Were they correct? Was he rejected by God? Now, not through any wisdom of their own, but they were absolutely correct. He was rejected by God. And the shame is proof of that. He was hung on a tree. He was accursed by God. But he didn't do anything wrong. He was accursed by God for us. Paul the Apostle saw the shame of Christ hanging on the tree, evidenced of the cursing by God of Christ, and remembered the passage in Deuteronomy. So he wrote to tell us why Jesus would allow himself to be shamefully treated, to be known as cursed by God. So the Apostle Paul writes this in Galatians, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that the blessings of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. Did you catch that? In Christ Jesus. That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, only by becoming the curse himself can Christ remove our status as accursed by God. That's what we mean when we say that we deserve the cross. We don't mean necessarily we deserve physical torment. Yes, that's true, but many people receive the physical torment. But there is only one God who was hung on the tree. There is only one who took our place. There is only one who was accursed by God, having done nothing to be accursed by God. And so when we say we deserve the cross, what we really mean by that is we deserve God's cursing. But let those words sink in. He became the curse. He embraced accursed by God. He made it a part of himself in the cross, on our behalf, that we might be redeemed, completely forgiven, unashamed before the perfect God. My friend, if you see yourself in your sinfulness and you are ashamed, be grateful. Be grateful, because sin is shameful. But don't stop there. Look to Christ. Look to Jesus, hanging ashamed, hurting, rejected, cursed by God. And in faith, call upon Jesus to purge you, to redeem you. Lift your shameful head in gratefulness. Because in Christ, you are not ashamed. God is not ashamed of you. In Christ, you are no longer cursed. You are redeemed. It's a mystery, isn't it? So, in the words of the song, come behold the wondrous mystery. Christ the Lord upon the tree, in the stead of ruined, shamed sinners, hangs the Lamb in victory.